Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because of who you are. Rich in mercy. Very patient and tolerant with us. Father, our minds cannot really fully appreciate who you are. We're incapable of fully praising you for the good things that you do for us, for the many answered prayers. Father, we recognize our inadequacies to truly praise you. So all we can do, Father, is that we are joining this morning with the elect in heaven, the angels, as they praise you. So we join them to say, may glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. What a great God that you are. What an awesome privilege that we are your children, that you chose us, all because of your good pleasure. So, Father, this morning, we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should do so to be encouraged through your word. We pray now that as we begin our studies, that the God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the focus that we need to hear precisely what you want us to get this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with our studies in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. He reads in the NIV as follows. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now the passage before us is very similar to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, in that it contains similar warning and also presents difficulty in its interpretation. Now, if you have if you're one of those that just read the Bible and you never think through what you're reading, you read through this passage, see no problem with it. But those who are seriously thinking realize that it's a serious problem with this passage. See, this is because of what it seems to convey on the surface. On the surface reading may put a believer's salvation in jeopardy, since it implies something that's impossible with respect to those who are believers in Christ, who conduct themselves in some fashion implied in the passage. Now, no doubt the passage is concerned with willful sinning, or what some describe as apostasy. Thus, if the passage is taken out of context, it can be misinterpreted to imply that there is the potential that a believer could somehow be in danger of eternal destruction, or that the believer could lose his or her salvation. Now, this is not the case, as will become clearer when we examine the passage in detail. The passage is the second of the set of instructions, or in this case, warning, that stems from understanding the superiority of the new covenant over the old. which we have labored to study, to show that yes, we're under the new covenant, and it is superior to the old one. Now, with this understanding, the fact that privilege demands responsibility. So since we are highly privileged to be God's children because of what Christ has done, giving us access to the presence of God. We have seen, in spite of how shallow a whole lot of people think, oh, I can just pray to God and run to Him. And we saw that it is not an easy matter to approach God, and He has demonstrated that to us through examples of those who tried to do so, and He killed them instantly. To show us it is not an easy matter. But you and I have this privilege now, because we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has provided this access that you and I can say, Father, at any time, and we're in His presence. We enjoy His presence. So, based on that privilege, begins then a set of instructions that deal with our responsibilities. So, anyhow, before we examine the passage that we have here, we need to begin by stating an important principle found in the scripture that will be helpful in understanding the passage before us. This important principle to bear in mind in considering this passage is that it is sound practice that in some situations it is necessary to follow an instruction one gives with an assertion of the consequence or consequences that result or results from failure to carry out the given instruction. In other words, what we're saying is an important principle. You give an instruction, you need to explain it. If you then give consequence for someone not doing what you said. Now, this practice can be traced back to the Garden of Eden, where God first indicated to man not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That instruction was followed with a reason or an explanation that speaks to the consequence of failing to obey that instruction, which is, of course, death, spiritual death, eventually physical death. And similarly, when the Lord gave His law to Israel, He gave them an explanation or reasons, so to say, to obey the law. He did this in terms of the blessings or the curses that He pronounced will come to those who disobey or those who obey the law. Now, if you're, of course, interested in the blessing and the consequences of failure to obey God's law as given to Israel, which is applicable to us, you should go home and read the entire 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. If you're interested, go home, read Deuteronomy chapter 28. That will give you all the blessings and all the curses that God gave to Israel and say, if you do this, this is the blessing. If you do it the other way, here's the cursing. So, the gospel message too actually follows this practice. Although quite often, preachers and believers do not keep to this practice when they present the gospel. See, the gospel message that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should be followed by stating the consequence of failure to believe in Christ, which is, of course, eternal condemnation. You may think it's obvious, but it's not that obvious. So you tell somebody, you believe in Christ, you get life. You reject Him, here is the consequence. Now, this is because after Jesus indicated that He was sent into this world by the Father to provide salvation, He stated that faith in Him results in being freed from eternal condemnation. But then, that rejection of Him leads to eternal condemnation. Now, these two assertions of result of faith in Christ and failure to believe in Him are given by the Lord Himself, as recorded in John chapter 3, verse 18. John. And once you get to the third chapter of John, hold on to it because the next passage is still in that chapter. John chapter 3, verse 18 reads, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the message. See, that's the command, more or less. If you believe, this will happen. But look at the next one. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So that's how our Lord put it. Now the Apostle John followed the same pattern of Jesus Christ in stating the result of believing in Jesus Christ and the consequence of rejecting him, still in that John chapter 3. Look at verse 36. Verse 36. Verse 36 states or reads this way in NIV. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So, see, this practice of providing explanation for a given instruction in terms of the reason for obedience to it is found also in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Take, for example, when he instructed believers to obey ruling authorities, he followed it with several explanations as to the reason we should obey ruling authorities, as he stated in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. It reads this way: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Now, this is what he said. Must. It didn't say may. It's must. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers had no terrors for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. See, the apostles' first explanation for obeying this instruction, for obeying ruling authorities, is that their authority is derived from God. It's not from them, it's from God. Now, his second explanation is that to disobey them is to rebel against God. Now, so anytime you go against any authority that is derived from God, which is practically every authority you can think about, once you go against that authority, you have rebelled against God, whether you accept it or you don't. Then the apostle goes on and mentions the fact that ruling authorities are God's agent. They are working. They are doing their things, even when sometimes we don't think they are doing what they're supposed to do. They are God's agent. Now, of course, because of our distorted thinking. By that I mean thinking that is not based in the scripture. We think that those in authority have to do things that you and I like. That's not the way it works. They have to do what God wants. And sometimes, if God wants to, you know, knock some senses into people, he may put an authority over them that will make them feel terrible, so he can whip a whole lot of people. He can do that. And he does do that. And so, the thing is, they are God's agent. Are they agent for blessing or agent for cursing? But either way, he's agent. So for this reason then, we are to obey ruling authorities. Now this principle that we are considering is necessary in raising children. Parents should teach their children truth, not their prejudices, truth. What they from, you know, after you teach it to them, 10 years from now, 30 years from now, they know it is true. It's not your personal opinion, because you're basing it on what is infallible, the word of God. Because a lot of time, you know, our parents get upset that children grow up and seem not to care about what they taught them, because you didn't teach them absolute truth. You need to teach them what cannot change, what is based on the scripture. Because if you teach them something that's relative, well, every now after a while, they find out that what you told them wasn't so. And so they have a different opinion of you at that point. But the thing is, you teach them truth established from the scripture. Then give them the consequences of not obeying those instructions. Now, one of the things that it keeps me, my heart breaks when I see it, because I know what's coming, is parents don't tell children, they don't teach them that if you don't obey me, I don't have to explain to you why you do that. Sometimes I will, but I don't have to. The issue is, I said it, I'm your father, I'm your mother, I said it, you do so. You understand that? And you tell them, if you don't do that, you are asking for trouble. I'm not going to, I mean, we've studied this in detail, so if you want, you can go home and check those and ask. A passage I like so much is that Proverbs 20, verse 20, which tells us that if you don't obey your parents and you grow up in the middle of the day, your light will be put out. How do I explain that? Explain it this way, from the scripture. Well, what that means is, if you grew up rebelling against your parents, this is the way your life will walk. You can, let's say you begin to go through college, and maybe you do well in college, and then you can do a good job. As you keep progressing, when you're about to make that next move that will put you in a high place, whatever it is, there it goes. Something happens, and you fall right back. That's the light has been snuffed off of you. And they brought their light. So parents tell the children, you obey me if you don't want to have a hard life. Because there are a whole lot of adults whose lives can only be described as messy because of what I'm telling you. I mean, their life is a roller coaster, as we say. They can't make sense out of it. So they try this. That's why, you know, a whole lot of people, marriage number one, it didn't work. Marriage number two, it didn't work. Number three, number four, and so on. What is it? That's what we're dealing with. They weren't taught the consequences. And so they disobeyed their parents and thought they got away with it until they got back to catch them. I can assure you, and now if you're hearing my voice, you can be certain that what I've just explained to you works out exactly. I know it. I've seen it work out because God says it is his word. So you teach principles. Parents, you teach principles to your children and tell them the consequences. Explain that to them. And I think part of a problem that parents go in this principle is they don't follow up. You know, most of them don't follow up. What do I mean by that is, Okay, son, if you do this, I'm going to do this to you. And they do it. And you don't, carry out your own end. Immediately that child figures, well, hey, that's just the way he talks. That's nothing to him. He doesn't say it in those words, but that's exactly how he thinks. Now, so, what have you done? You have aided in showing your child that consequences are not important. That they're not important. They are. So you teach them as part of this principle. The same thing, those in business, you apply the same principle. By that I mean, you explain to those under you what they're supposed to do. And talk about the consequences. Part of, you know, the consequences, maybe. If you don't do this, you cause us this, we've got to let you go. And if that happens, you must let them go. Or if you do well, we see that we try to encourage you by, you know, providing you promotion, raises, and so on. And if they do well, you must do that. So those are things that you got to do if you want normal functioning of things. And that's where God wants us. So the principle that I'm laying out is a general one that's necessary to understand the passage we're studying. So the point we're stressing is that it is a good practice to provide an explanation or reason a recipient of a given instruction should comply with it. Now, this practice was followed by the author of Hebrews in the passage that we're about to consider. Our passage of Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through so on. Now, so when I say he followed this principle, now you may ask, how do we know that the author of Hebrews followed this principle? Now it is because the author used a Greek signpost that once encountered should cause the reader in the Greek language to halt. You know, like you see, you're driving, you see a sign that says stop, you stop. Or you just, any sign that you see, you read it, you try to follow it. Of course, most of us ignore it. We reach a curve, we say 40 miles an hour, we go ignore it, do 60, until we find ourselves in the wood. You know, that's just the way we are, right? But the thing is, that sign is supposed to slow you down or make you follow some instruction. Now, the same thing, there are signposts in the Greek language. Like I've explained to you, they don't have paragraphs and, you know, as we can deal with in English, there are particles that they use to tell us, yes, a signpost. Slow down or think. So, we do have it here. The translators of the NIV, of course, did not translate that signpost, but it is translated in most of our English versions with the word for, that begins verse 26. Now, the word, though, really is translated from a Greek particle that is used in several ways. It is used as a marker for showing cause or reason for something. In that case, it is translated for or because. Now, another usage of the Greek particle is as a marker to provide explanation or clarification for something, in which case, it may be translated you see or even for. Now, under this usage, the particle could be used to show continuation or connection, or even to signal that an important point is about to be made, or to show a transition to a new point is about to take place. Now, when it is deemed, though, that a transition is about to take place, it is sometimes left untranslated. This seems to be the approach adopted by the translators of the NIV, because a new point is being made, so they figured no need. Still though, another usage of the Greek particle is as a marker of drawing inference. And so means, so, then, by all means, or even certainly. At any rate, it is in the first usage that the author of Hebrews utilized the Greek particle in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10 that we're studying. So he has given series of exhortation in the preceding section. For example, he exhorted believers to hold firm to the confession of Jesus Christ. That includes being faithful to the doctrines of the faith, of the Christian faith. And he also gave that instruction to help motivate each other to live in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. That was studied last week, how you're supposed to motivate each other to do that which is good. Now, one way, though, to ensure this motivation of each other to live in accordance with God's Word is, in a sense, is to endeavor not to be absent oneself or to absent oneself from the regular meetings of believers in a local congregation. Therefore, then, it is fitting that the author should follow such exhortation with the primary reason for complying with them. In other words, we have studied. The Holy Spirit through the human author has told us, hold on firm to what you believe about Jesus Christ. Don't waver from it. No matter what comes, hold on to it. He's told us, keep on motivating each other to do good works. Which, of course, part of what he also told us is, don't form the habit of not coming to church regularly, as some have done. So, having given us this instruction, then it is fitting for him to give us the reason that we need to pay attention to those instructions. So that's what we have. It is this reason that is the concern of the author in the passage before us of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Now the central message that the author wanted to convey to the original recipients in this passage is that the reason to comply with the exhortation he provided them is that there is no more sacrifice for deliberate sinning, but a fearful judgment. Now it is from this central message that we derive then the message we believe the Holy Spirit has tailored for you this morning. Now this message is this. This, if you don't remember any other thing, this should ring bell through your mind throughout today and this coming week. And that is this. You should strive to remain faithful to the faith as indicated by learning and applying the word of God, because if you do not, God will bring fearful judgment on you. I think that's as clear as I can make it. That God is saying to you and I, we should remain faithful to his word. You learn it, apply it. Because if we don't, he will bring a fearful judgment on us. That's as easy as it can come, I think. So this message then requires though that we consider the situation involved in the instruction, the nature of the judgment described in this passage, and the elaboration of the judgment in question. In other words, I'm saying there are three things we're going to be focusing on. We need to look at the nature of this, what's involved in this instruction. We'll look at what is judgment, the nature of it. And then we'll look at the fact that this judgment is somehow elaborated on. So that's what we will begin today, and we'll continue to do so in the coming weeks until we finish this passage. Now the situation that this passage is concerned with is habitual defiant sinning. Now, that this word should be words that you pick up this morning and go home with. Defiant, habitual sinning. That should be a key word. Habitual, defiant sinning. Now, it is this that is introduced in verse 26. Because it reads, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now, sinning is a concept that from the information given to us in the scripture is to be viewed from two perspectives. Sinning. What I'm saying is, when you think about sinning, there are two perspectives that you should have in mind. The first perspective is attitude. Attitude. The second, frequency. So you think about sin, the next thing that goes into your mind, attitude, frequency. Those two are essential in what we're considering. Now we'll consider the first perspective of frequency. Frequency. It is this frequency of sinning that is the concern of the phrase that say, keep on sinning. Keep on sinning. Now the phrase may bring discomfort to you because you know that you still sin as a believer. And so you may wonder if you are not guilty of what the passage is concerned with. Well, to help you decide if you are guilty of what the passage wants, we should pay attention to the Greek of the phrase. See, the phrase is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that means to act contrary to the will and the law of God, and so to sin or to commit a wrong. Now, the participle is subject to at least two interpretations. Now, like I keep reminding you, most of you did your grammar in high school. Those who went to college, first semester and second semester English and so forth, you dealt with those things called participles. And you say, what does that have to do with me? Let me just learn it and pass my course, whatever, get my A and go my way. Wait, really? What's a participle? A verbal adjective, right? So, it's a word that will sometimes act like a verb, another time act like an adjective. And so, when we see it in the Greek, it can be interpreted in several ways. But in our passage here, there are two possible interpretations. It could be interpreted in what is known as the temporal participle, answering the question of when, that's dealing with time. Or it can be considered what is called conditional participle, requiring the use of the word if in its translation. It seems that the author is concerned with stating the condition under which what is asserted in the verse will take place, instead of when it will take place. And so, it is this particular meaning that's adopted in most of our English versions, that is why they begin with the word if we deliberately sin. Now, the present tense, though, conveys the sense of something that is habitual. Many times, every now and then, go back and review, things remind you, refresh your mind. I've explained to you in the past that when we think about present tense, see, for the English mind, you think about time. But for the Greek mind, present tense has nothing to do with time. It has with the kind of action. In other words, is it an action that's going on? That's the present tense in the Greek. So, bear that in mind as we examine what we're looking at. That we have a present participle. So it's talking about an action continuing. Thus then, the concept that we have here, as we can see from them be concerned about the condition, so that the verse begins with if, and then brings in the present tense, this with something that is habitual. Thus then, the concept of sinning here is to be understood in terms of whether it is a habit that occurs more frequently or something that occurs sporadically for which there is no habit involved. That's the issue. The concern here is sinning that is habitual and so occurs more frequently. The problem is that believers are the ones addressed in this passage, since we have the word we, because it says, if we, that word we includes the author, who is certainly a believer. And the description given later confirms that this is addressed to those who are believers, not unbelievers. So this notwithstanding, the truth is that the concern of the author is with habitual sinning. See, remember we're talking about the situation. So the situation is dealing with habitual sinning. Thus the expression, if we deliberately keep on sinning, refers to the sinning which is habitual with an attitude. It's not just that it is habitual, but it has an attitude to go with it. You know that we, as people in this country, we look at certain things and we get disgusted with attitude. There are things people will do, they show certain attitude. We have, even though what they did may be terrible, we become sympathetic because of their attitude. But on the other hand, they do the same thing with a different kind of what we call a rotten attitude, and we don't like one bit. So attitude is important. So the perspective of attitude involved in sinning is presented in our passage with the word deliberately of the NIV. Deliberately. That word is dealing with attitude. Deliberately. Now the word deliberate or deliberately is a key word in our passage that we're considering. In fact, it is placed in an emphatic position in the Greek sentence, being the very first word of verse 26. It's actually the very first word. The second one that follows, translate for ga, is actually the second word. Now, the Greek adjective translated deliberately can relate to being willing to do something without being forced or pressured. And so it means willing or willingly of one's volition. In other words, you're doing it, no one is pressuring you. So it is this sense that the word is used to describe attitude elders or pastors should have as they carry out their function to their fellow believers in the instruction of the Holy Spirit, as communicated through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. First Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He reads, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now because you must. Look at it, but because you are willing. Now, here is the thing. pastors, because mostly elders, depending on the kind of congregation, generally focus on pastors. There are congregations that have what they call ruling elders and teaching elders. Well, teaching elders is what they consider the pastors, more or less. Well, here's the thing, that those who are pastors should do their function, not because they must, but because they are willing. Here's the difference here. If a pastor sees the ministry as a job, then he falls into the category must. But if he sees it as a function that God has given him, then he goes into the willing. Because you're not doing it so that the congregation will appreciate you for say, or whatever it is. You are doing it because you have a master, unseen to everyone. The same master all of us have. But pastors recognize that their master is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called them to shepherd the local church for which he died. And so what was the idea? They should be willing to do it, whether people like it or don't like it. In other words, it is not a popularity context. But you got to love your pastor. I mean, you're supposed to, but you don't have to. If, you know, in this case, when I say you don't have to, that means you're probably not what you're supposed to be spiritually. Otherwise, you should. But let's say, for what we're explaining, the pastor has to teach you the truth. Now, every parent has gone through, well, I've said most parents have gone through this. You've gone through that period when your child says, I don't love you anymore. What did you do? You told that child was good for the child, but he or she didn't like it. So you know, my friend, I don't love you anymore. Now, same thing. If you think about that, that's kind of relationship sometimes pastors have with the congregation. When they teach them what they like, they love him. When he comes out and teaches those things that just steps all over their feet, they don't like him one bit. Right? If he's willing, he will be willing to do that and could care less, because he knows that this is true. He said, because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not as human beings, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. So that is one meaning of that, the Greek adverb that has to do with willing, being willing. Now, another meaning of the Greek adverb pertains to being deliberately intentional. Deliberately intentional. Hence means simply intentional or purposely or deliberately. It is in this sense that the adverb is used then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Purposely, deliberately, intentionally. Thus, here's the thing then, that every sin that a person commits can be classified either as intentional or unintentional. Every sin is either intentional or unintentional. Now, an unintentional sin is still the breaking of the of God's law, but it is one that a person commits now because he purposely wants to break God's law. It is a sin that a person gets involved in because his sinful nature overcomes him, and so without thought, so to say, succumbs to it. It is not a sin where a person makes a conscious decision to break God's law. Now, we should emphasize that unintentional sin does not mean that the person is not aware that what he was about to do is a sin. Doesn't mean that. But at the point of that particular sin, he is also overwhelmed by the power exercised over him by sin. And then so that the person yields to it. It's not that he doesn't know. He's just overpowered and he submits to it. Does that make it right? No. Doesn't make it right either. Now David committed adultery and murder. Not because he did not know they were sins, but because he was under the power exercised by sin, that he did not consider the consequences to what he was about to do. And so it is not like he dared God when he committed those sins. See, his actions were still sins, but they were not intentional sins, in the sense that he did not, in arrogance, despise God's word. You say, how do we know that David's sins of adultery and murder were not intentional sins? Because when you see, you can rationalize and think about it this way. Who was it that saw the naked woman taking a bath? David. He should have looked, once he saw that, he should have looked the other way. He didn't do that. He enjoyed it, whatever it is. That's why he said, who is that beautiful woman? Go get her for me. Now, when you think about it, that doesn't seem like he doesn't know what he's doing. He knows what he's doing, but is it deliberate? That's a difference too. That's what I'm trying to explain. Now, it wasn't deliberate. I'll explain to you why we're saying it's not deliberate. First of all, he recognized his sin. He recognized that. That's why he went for a cover-up. See, remember, this is where the things that we understand the background of those days. So that once you understand the background, you can understand what I'm about to explain. The background of those days is that the king had the power to do whatever he chooses to do. And you, those of you who have been here for a long time, went through Genesis with me. You saw when we started Genesis, March to chapter 13, and saw how Abraham had to make up stories to Sarah and say, once we enter Egypt, tell them, you're not my wife, you're my sister. Why? Because being a very beautiful woman at the age of 65. See, Abraham knew that once he gets there, Pharaoh can say, I want that woman, and kill him. Take the woman. No question asked. Now, David being the king had the right within the culture of that time. He could just say, go get that woman. Who is her husband, by the way? Go kill him. He could have done that. Now, if he did that, so he cover up, says, okay, go bring the husband. Let me play a little act here. Get him, bring him out of the war front, and hopefully by the evening he can go home and sleep with the wife and we pin the pregnancy on him. And that didn't work. The man wouldn't go. And the next night, he tried to get him drunk, hoping that after he gets drunk, he'll go home. Still didn't do that. When he saw everything fail, what did he do? Then he said, wrote a letter and said, put him to the hottest battle sector so he can die. He could have killed him on his own. He still killed him, but it wasn't directly by him. So, the fact that he went through all that will suggest that he wasn't doing what we call sinning in arrogance. Yeah, it wasn't some arrogance, but he wasn't defying God, as we're going to see. That's the first reason we know that his sins really wasn't come under what we call unintentional sinning. Second reason, which to me, but to me really that's the most important one, is that God forgave him for his sins, as Prophet Nathan assured him after his confession of his sins, according to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 13. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Second Samuel, chapter 12, verse 13, reads, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" Now you see, you have to remember, David committed two sins that required the death penalty. Adultery is a sin that requires death penalty in Israel. Murder, another sin. So both of them required that he would die. Now I have explained this many times, and I never get tired of explaining it, that there are a whole lot of people who die without explanation because they were involved in adultery. And they will just dismiss it. Or some other things happen to them because of it. And they dismiss it. Now, here's the thing. Sure, our society applauds those who commit adultery. God doesn't. It's not funny to him. And so he deals with it. See, that's what he had done with David. Because he was the king, no one would dare go say, "Let's kill David." So God would have done it himself. But when he confessed, God said, "You're not going to die. Punishment is removed." Well, if you read that, you say, now how in the world does that prove that his sin was unintentional? This is, you know, this is what we do. We're studying the Bible. I'm not preaching to you. I'm teaching you the Bible. So how can this passage ever, how can you read it and come out with a father? Well, that shows me that his sin was unintentional because he was forgiven. Here's the reason. You see, the fact that David's sin was forgiven, that is of course what it means here, that his sin has been taken away, implies that the sin he committed was unintentional. Now this is because the Lord forgives an unintentional sin. God forgives an unintentional sin once certain things are met, when certain conditions are met. Now we begin with, here's the first place to prove my point. Numbers chapter 15, verse 28. I will suggest that if you put your bookmarker in this passage, because although we'll go to two more passages, but I'll come right back to it. Numbers 15 verse 28 reads, "The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for sin, he will be forgiven." So, as we will note later then, there is no forgiveness for intentional sinning but God's judgment. So at any rate, it should be clear that for the case of David, since he received forgiveness, the only conclusion we can come up with is his sin must be unintentional. Because if it was, there would have been no forgiveness. Now, so at any rate, it should be clear that unintentional sinning may be a result of ignorance of law, but it still incurs guilt. That unintentional sinning, regardless of the state of knowledge of the sinner, with respect to God's law, still draws guilt, is clearly stated in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, "If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands," they are doing what is God has said don't do, but it's still called unintentional. He said, "Even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty." In other words, as they say, ignorance is no excuse in the law. Yes, it comes out of the scripture. Because once you and I do something that is wrong, like I have explained in the past, what we're studying is Hebrew, that whether somebody sees you or not, you are guilty. Once you have done something contrary to God's word, you are guilty before God. Whether people see you or not, it doesn't matter. So, intentional sinning, however, is that then which a person commits in arrogance. So when we talk about intentional sinning, we mean that one which a person commits in arrogance with the attitude. That's that word, attitude. With the attitude that indicates that the person does not care about God's instruction or the consequence or consequences of his sin. Now, this kind of sin may involve contemplation on the part of the one who sins. Think about it. As in the case of premeditated murder, for which a person must face the death penalty in Israel. In fact, a person who committed intentional murder was not afforded the shelter that was given to those who were accused of unintentional killing of another person. They were to be given a shelter for a while, according to Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 12 reads, "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall be put to death." Case closed, right? But look at, so you know, we deal with a God who is real. Look at verse 13. He said, "However, if he does not do it intentionally. But look at the next thing. But God lets it happen. Did you hear what I just read? God lets it happen. That is to say to me, that will be consistent with what the scripture teaches. No one leaves this planet until his time or her time is up. That is to say, it doesn't matter where you are, in the battlefield or any place. No one takes your life out of this planet until God says it is time. So that's why I say, but God lets it happen. So that every time somebody is killed, you can be sure that person's time is up. It doesn't matter how it happens, the person's time is up. All that we do as human, we don't want it to be through a human being. We want God to do it directly. But in that case, God, in his plan, has put everything in there, though. So he said, but God lets it happen. Then he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man skins and kills another man deliberately, notice what, take him away from my altar and put him to death. So the difference is here. So in any event, Intentional sinning is usually characterized by arrogance, whether a person is conscious of his arrogance or not. That's something that is characteristic of intentional sinning. When a person does not care about what God says or does not care about the consequences of what he contemplates doing. Now, go back to David. He really didn't contemplate that. We'll be careful about that. He just got carried away. He seen a beautiful man taking a naked woman. It wasn't like he sat and said, okay, I'm going to go to my roof and look around Israel and see a woman I'm going to commit adultery with. No. His enemy got to him. It wasn't premeditated type of deal. So here, we're dealing with somebody who deliberately, who meditates about something and does it. So, that person is what we call an arrogant. In that, since a person doesn't care about God or what God says or the consequences of what he contemplates doing, then that person is an arrogant. In this case, the person is arrogant in that he, in effect, is daring God. He's daring God. He dares God. Hence, another way to describe intentional sinning is to say that it is a defiant sinning. A defiant sinning. Stated, now go back to Numbers, chapter 15, verses 30 to 31. Numbers, chapter 15, verses 30 through 31, but that's where we begin after break.